Kids to come to the front for our children's message at this time. About a half year ago, my son and daughter-in-law told us that a new life was coming, that they were expecting a baby sometime in April. The due date was April 25th, but you know what? He didn't wait till the 25th. He surprised us by showing up last Monday. Here's a picture of our newest grandchild. Come on, you got to know, this is what you do. You're supposed to go, "Oh." Okay, let me hear it. Anyway, his name is Seth Aaron Walker, and he weighed 8 pounds and 3 ounces. And here's a picture of two of us together, because you can't get any better than that. There you go. Now we're getting it. Yeah. And I can tell that it was sincere this time because my picture is up there too. Yeah. Okay, although he did come a little bit earlier than expected, it really wasn't a surprise, because we have known for months that he was coming. And that's the way it works. God designed us so that mommy gets pregnant and then mommy and daddy have a baby. And everyone who knew them knew that this baby was coming, because you could look at mom and think, yep, she's having a baby. Matter of fact, for the last couple of weeks, it's like, there is no way that baby's lasting until the due date. We could tell. Everyone could see that it was time for baby Seth to be born. God is the giver of life. And new life is here every time a baby is conceived, because that's the way it works. Now I want to read a verse for you from Mark chapter 9, verse 31. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. Listen to what he said. The Son of Man, that's how he referred to himself, so he's talking about himself. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. The next verse says, but they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Oh, what if I showed up here and I said to you, you know what? My mother died last week, but she's coming to see me on Saturday. Yeah, even you've got some expressions on your face that are kind of, because you're thinking, wait, that's not the way this works, right? I mean, if she died, yeah. When Jesus told his disciples that he would be killed in 3 days, that means he was going to die, and that he would rise, likely his disciples were thinking, wait, what? That's not the way this works. But guess what? 3 days after Jesus was killed and was buried, he did come back to life. And as a matter of fact, the ladies that came to the tomb early that morning were the first ones to see that he wasn't there. And they heard from the angels that Jesus was risen. And so they were going around saying, Jesus is risen! Jesus is risen! And they were telling all of the people, and people thought they were nuts, because they're thinking, that's not the way this works. But it is the way that it worked this time. And today is Resurrection Sunday. So here, 2,000 years later, we're still celebrating, especially on Resurrection Sunday, often called Easter. We celebrate especially because this is what it's all about. Jesus came back to life, proving everything that he said. It's the day we celebrate because Jesus came to be our Savior, and he offers eternal life to everyone who believe in him. So when the people were hearing from the ladies that Jesus is risen, and then they went and confirmed it. They found out that he really was risen, and Jesus even showed himself. Then the people began to respond with, he is risen indeed. So we use this expression. I say, Jesus is risen, and you say, he is risen indeed. And that's what we celebrate today. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that Jesus is risen. Even though we thought, well, that's not the way that works, you showed that you work in ways that we don't expect, and that you sent Jesus to be our Savior, and he is risen indeed, and that's why we're celebrating today. Thank you for all who are here this morning, and thank you for these kids here in front of me. And I pray your blessings on them and their family and on all the families represented. In Jesus' name, amen. He is risen. Amen. I am going to read for you from Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that he had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going to go further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' And so he went in to stay with them. While he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, And he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Thank you, Lord, for this account of the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ and for what happened on this road that day and in that room. Bless us as we continue to study this together. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you have seen the old internet video entitled "Ultimate Dog Tease"? Come on. Well, surely you'll recognize it if I give you a quote from it. Am I the only one who... Anyway, this has been a favorite of mine ever since I saw it. And apparently I'm not the only one who thinks it's funny, even if the rest of you haven't seen it. The video was first available on YouTube on April the 30th, 2011. Some of you may be looking it up now. Don't watch it while I'm here because you'll start laughing out loud. A week and a half later, it had already been viewed 10 million times. And to date, that particular video, Ultimate Dog Tease, has been watched well over 200 million times. And I know that I've watched it at least 24 times because I enjoy it. They've got this, all you see is the dog, this German Shepherd-like dog, and they use a voiceover so that it looks like he's responding to his master. Okay, some of you, I could see, you've got now, and you remember that the master who's not in the camera says, "You know what I found in the fridge?" And they have this discussion, and the dog says, "Meow." "What?" And the favorite part, and this has become, I mean, I use this on a regular basis in our household, because if somebody says something, I'll say, "The maple kind?" Because that's what the dog says. He's talking about bacon. And the maple, anyway, you'll have to watch it when you get home. It's called The Ultimate Dog Tease. Well, we live in a day and age when we capture everything from the profound to the absurd on video. The advent of the portable digital video recorder is solely responsible for the content and popularity of America's funniest home videos, which I think now has been going on for like 32 seasons or something like that. It's been around a long time. And many of these clips are a major source of embarrassment for the subject of the videos, as they're often slapstick in nature, highlighting everything from awkward mishaps to foolish, poorly thought out antics to downright catastrophic blunders. It'd be easy to conclude that the world would be a better place without having permanent video reminders of the stupidest moments of our lives. However, there are certainly episodes in the Bible history that we wish we had video footage for. Wouldn't it have been amazing to see Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel as he challenged Baal and all of the people who were worshiping Baal and said, "Let's see who really is God," and to see that fire fall from heaven and consume the sacrifice and the water and the soil? What an amazing video that would have been. I'd love to have seen a close-up of the time when they brought the condemned woman or the woman to Jesus and said, "This woman's guilty of adultery. What should we do?" And we read in the scriptures that he bent down and wrote in the sand. Oh, how I wish we'd had a close-up of that. What did he write in the sand? Well, we don't know. We don't have video of that. And probably every preacher since Paul has wished that he had a transcript of Jesus' message on the road to Emmaus. What did Jesus say? What references from the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, did Jesus use? Why didn't someone get that on video? Well, at our sunrise service this morning, we looked at 9 points Jesus could have used in his Emmaus message. As he opened the scriptures to them, we're told here, he was showing them that the events of the previous few years and days were exactly as foretold in the Old Testament. And thus he demonstrated that the good news was a divine fulfillment of God's holy word. We saw that was true with regards to the first advent, the birth of the Messiah. We saw that was true with regards to specific events that took place during the ministry of Jesus. We saw it was true regarding Jesus' crucifixion and the way in which it came down. We talked about the virgin birth. We talked about Jesus' suffering. We talked about Christ's death, Christ's sinless life. We talked about Jesus' fraudulent condemnation at this mock trial that took place. We talked about Jesus' burial. Every one of these things that I've just mentioned are found in the Old Testament and reflect back to what was foretold was going to come. And thus Jesus said, "Didn't you know these things had to happen?" So let's continue this pattern as we look at eight more places where the Old Testament presents the truth of the gospel. First, Jesus' teaching in the Emmaus message would surely include the three-day entombment of Jesus, that he was in the tomb for 3 days. The Old Testament actually was a prophetic picture of Jesus' entombment. We could go back to no less a famous prophet than Jonah himself. An interesting story. Many take it to be fiction, but it is not. This is a real-life account of what took place. And we see that in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, that the Lord appointed a great fish, often referred to as a whale. It probably wasn't a whale, but it was a big fish, to swallow up Jonah. And then we read, "And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Now, you wouldn't know from the first reading of that particular episode that this was actually foreshadowing something. However, prior to his death, Jesus had indicated that the 3 days were more than just circumstances. They were a sign that would be fulfilled through his own entombment. So listen to these words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. Verse 39, Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus may have made reference to the prophet Jonah as he walked along the road to Emmaus with his disciples, because this is certainly a fulfillment that was exactly as Jesus predicted it would be, and as we read back in the Old Covenant. After his resurrection, Jesus told his disciples that those 3 days fulfilled Scripture. We read it a few moments ago there in Luke chapter 24, verse 46. Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." This was Old Testament. It didn't necessarily need to come as a surprise if they had had their eyes open and their ears tuned to the truth of God. God fulfilled what he had predicted. Jesus wanted his disciples to understand that Christ's resurrection was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Even though they often didn't know it, the writers of the Old Testament were used by God to foretell details about Jesus. Again, they didn't have to fully understand what they were writing. They understood it well enough to know this is what God wants me to say. But God had things included in the Scriptures, in those Old Testament writings, that would not be fully comprehended until the fulfillment that came in the New Testament. And so, for example, in Psalm 16, verse 9, we read, "My heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Now, a reader of the Old Testament might come across that one and think this is just figurative language for the fact that God's going to take care of his people. And of course, that's a true statement. God will take care of his people. But the specificity here is instructive. "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol," to the place of the dead, to the grave. That's not going to be a permanent location here. "Or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, we could argue that there in Psalm 16, the Holy One has to do with one who has been made holy by God's grace, like David, and that they would write a psalm like this to say that you're going to take care of your children. But of course, we also know that when it comes to the Holy One, that seems pretty specific. And the fulfillment would be found in the New Testament. So Paul proclaimed that the resurrection was actually a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah. So listen to these words from Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 32. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, speaking of the Old Testament, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised did not see corruption. Paul is telling us this is the fulfillment of that psalm. David's body experienced corruption. Now, he's going to get a new body one of these days, but his body experienced corruption. It laid in the grave, and it disintegrated like all bodies do in the grave. But 3 days after Jesus' death, before his body saw corruption, his body was raised, and that specifically fulfilled this Old Testament psalm. The next 5 points were probably not fully explained to the Emmaus Road disciples since they were not yet fully revealed and fulfilled, but they are consistent with the theme of Jesus' message that we read a few moments ago. All these things were foretold in the Old Testament, and they verify the gospel. So continuing in the vein of what was said in all the scriptures concerning Jesus, we can see that the Old Testament references the ascension of the Lord. Ascension means to be taken up. 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, we read in the scriptures, he ascended into heaven. We read it in Mark chapter 16, verse 19. After he had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Now, some Old Testament poetry was not merely the result of an active imagination, but it was actually a foreshadowing of future reality. For example, if we go back to Psalm 68, verse 18, we read this, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. You ascended on high, that the Lord God may dwell there. This was a foreshadowing of the future reality, that Jesus, who experienced death, was also raised from the dead without his body seeing corruption, and that at the end of this earthly time, of 40 days following the resurrection, he ascended on high. Now we know that David's words were a prophecy of the ascension, because Paul tells us so specifically in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. He's just quoted this Old Testament psalm that we looked at. He goes on, Ephesians 4, 9. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. He's referencing Jesus Christ, who descended into the tomb, into the grave, and was buried there, who indeed went and preached to the souls that were in captivity during that period of 3 days in the grave, and then was raised to life and eventually ascended to the very throne of God the Father in glory. This Ephesians reference also points us, by the way, to the glorification of Jesus in heaven. So as we look at this comment that Jesus ascended far above all the heavens, that's an expression of the glory of God. It's an expression that he ascended further than just the clouds. The scriptures tell us that they watched Jesus until he was into the clouds. And then what? What were they thinking? Was he just hanging out up there in the clouds? Obviously, there's a lot of classical artists who kind of portray him just sitting up there in the clouds. But he ascended far above the clouds, far above the sky as we know it. He went into the very presence of God the Father. And it says that he did this in order that he might fulfill all things. The resurrected Jesus Christ has a body. But in ways that escape our comprehension, God is much greater than just the body of Jesus Christ. He fills all things. This talks about the glory of God, an infinite glory that is beyond anything we can possibly comprehend. But getting back to this glorification of Jesus in heaven, several Old Testament figures like David foresaw and foretold the glorification of Jesus. Daniel is another one. If we go back to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Amen. This is clear. He's talking about Jesus. Daniel saw Jesus in this vision. And in AD 96... John the Apostle saw the fulfillment of Jesus' glorification. Go with me to Revelation chapter 1. The earthly Jesus was devoid of physical glory, which, by the way, is also a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 53 talks about that there's nothing in him that would have been desirable. But upon his heavenly reunion, he was restored to what we can only describe as an awesome glory. And sometimes I hate to use the word awesome because it has become so common in our day and age. But this truly inspires awe in the ultimate sense, just as Daniel's vision revealed when we just read in Daniel 7. So here we read in Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is Sunday, the day of the resurrection that we celebrate even today. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Does this sound familiar? The same terminology that Daniel used. Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. This was a direct fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel. Perhaps as they walked along the road to Emmaus, Jesus referenced Daniel. We are told that beginning with Moses and the prophets, we're told that in the Psalms, so the parts of poetry, this covers everything in the Old Testament, that beginning with the very beginning of the Old Testament and working through the end, Jesus showed that all of this was about himself. So perhaps he mentioned this revelation that Daniel saw, even though this was prior to the revelation that John would see. Earlier this morning, we looked at the first advent as fulfillment of what was said in all the scriptures concerning Jesus, Luke 24:27 says. But we can also see that the Old Testament references the second advent. We anticipate the return of the Lord. The Old Testament also anticipated the second advent. So the Old Testament predicts certain details of Jesus' second coming. Going back to the book, Old Testament prophet book of Joel, Joel chapter 2, verse 30. God had Joel write, "I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." Now there was indeed a sign in the heavens at Jesus' first coming. All of us are familiar with it. That star that shone that directed the wise men from the east to come and find the exact location where Jesus was. But that particular appearing lacked the awesome displays that are predicted by the prophet. It may have been a brilliant star, but it doesn't seem to measure up to what we read in Joel. These are reserved not for the first coming, but for the second coming. And when Jesus comes again, we're going to see all of Scripture fulfilled. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, Jesus says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Predicted specifically by Joel. The Old Testament points to his first coming. The Old Testament points to the second advent. And directly connected to the second advent, we also recognize the Old Testament references the final victory of Christ over Satan. Praise God. Jesus' victory over Satan is foretold all the way back in the first book of the Bible. We looked at that earlier this morning. Let me call your attention to it again. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after the fall of man in the garden as a result of the temptation of the devil himself, then we read God saying to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I like the NIV here. The NIV says, "He shall crush your head." Now, we've all had bruises, and we get over them, you know, and we look at them, and they're ugly, and we think, okay, well, give it a week. Well, unless we're old, and then we say, give it a month. So we know that the bruises aren't necessarily life-threatening, and so I prefer this particular interpretive translation that says, "He shall crush your head," because we know that the wound inflicted upon our Lord and Savior, although it appeared to be a fatal wound from which Jesus would never recover, didn't take into account the fact that Jesus is God and could raise from the dead. And so Satan did indeed inflict a wound upon Jesus, but when Jesus came back from the dead, now we understand that's just a wound on his heel, so to speak. But Jesus will crush the head of the serpent. That's a final defeat. That's victorious. Jesus' victory over Satan is foretold in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus' final absolute victory is also foretold in the last book of the Bible. So now we'll go back almost to the end of the scriptures, Revelation chapter 20. And we read in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the promise of the ultimate defeat of Satan. And it's a promise that was made in the opening book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3. It is amazing what we see in this victory that is foretold. Jesus used the Emmaus message to tell his disciples what was said in all scriptures concerning himself. We know then that he may have specifically dealt with the eternal rule and majesty of Jesus Christ. Again, we look at Luke 24:26, that on the road to Emmaus, Jesus emphasized, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Not only that he would suffer these things, but that he would enter into his glory. Isaiah anticipates God's eternal sovereign rule over the universe. Back in Isaiah chapter 45, we read this, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. This is an Old Testament prophecy, centuries before Jesus showed up in physical form on earth. But it foretells of Jesus' eternal sovereign rule. And Jesus Christ is the God who will reign forever in majesty. When combined with the New Testament revelation, Isaiah's words clearly present the deity of Jesus Christ as the God about whom Isaiah spoke. And so we listen to these words from Philippians 2, verse 9 and following. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus told his disciples not only was it necessary that he suffer, but it was also necessary that he be given his eternal glory and majesty. One last point is appropriate for us to consider as we examine the fulfillment of Old Testament passages, and that is the ratification of the new covenant. The ratification of the new covenant. In the Old Testament, God foretold that he would establish a new covenant, a new testament. And although the Jews were familiar with the idea of a covenant made in the heart, none could possibly have understood the full significance of what God intended to do. But these prophecies tell us about what God intended to do. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. In fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, Jesus ratified the new covenant with his own blood on the cross of Calvary. Luke 22:14 says, When the hour came, he reclined at table with the apostles, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. There's no ambiguity. Jeremiah, through the work of God's Holy Spirit, said there is coming a day when I will have a new covenant with my people. And now Jesus says, this is the new covenant. It is my blood. The hearts of the disciples, we're told, were on fire with joy as Jesus opened up his word to them. As we study God's word now in group Bible studies and at home, God's Holy Spirit will open up the scriptures to us and for us, and our hearts will be on fire with joy. It's God's will to use the entirety of his word from Genesis to Revelation to build an ever-growing faith in the Savior. And if you can't get excited studying God's word with the direction of God's Holy Spirit, then I believe you would not have been excited to hear Jesus' message on the road to Emmaus. Perhaps you need to accept Christ as Savior. I don't know where you're at, but if you have never truly given your life to him, surrendering it all, today needs to be that day of salvation. Let's bow together for prayer. If you have never accepted Christ, you can pray a prayer something like this right now. Dear God, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. I know I am a sinner. Please forgive my sin. Come into my life and make me your child. Thank you that Jesus rose from the dead and that he's coming back. In Jesus' name, amen. If you made a commitment today, then I praise the Lord with you and I'd love to hear about it. You as a worship team, y'all can come up and join me up here. If you've already accepted Christ as Savior, let me just encourage you that there are times when we need to make recommitments. Doesn't mean that you're becoming a Christian over again. If you're already a child of God, you can't become a child of God again. But you can recommit yourself to being the child of God that God wants you to be. So hopefully today, as we have studied God's Word together, it has motivated you to be fully committed to Christ.